Sorry. Many of you know that there's a reading guide that we encourage our members and our people who come here to use to help them in their own scripture reading called Encounter with God. We make it available on that back table. And basically, it just gives you a passage in scripture to read each day. A lot of times, it's a chapter in scripture. And they take you through sections of scripture. So this last week, we've been in the book of Judges. But before that, we were in the book of Acts probably 3 weeks or so, starting from the beginning of the book of Acts. And just a reminder to me of just the power of the book of Acts in my own life. Probably one of my favorite books in scripture is the book of Acts. And so in thinking about what I want to talk about today, I decided to go with a theme that came out of that reading in my own quiet time that once again was impressed on me. You see, after the death of Jesus and before they've become convinced of the resurrection, kind of in that in-between period, we only get a couple of glimpses of the apostles. But what we do see is not real encouraging. So Peter is kind of like the unofficial spokesman of the group. The one who had said at the Last Supper together with Jesus and said with a straight face, "Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death." That same zealously devoted disciple ends up denying his association with Jesus 3 times, just as was predicted. During the crucifixion, the apostles are notably absent. We don't hear anything about them. We hear that there's a large number of people who followed Jesus during the crucifixion. But the ones that are pointed out are not his loyal apostles, but really some women who mourned and wailed on the way to the cross. After his death, again, it's women who follow him to the tomb where he's placed so they can prepare that body with spices. Spotlight on these women, the apostles then are not mentioned at all, probably because they're at this point nowhere to be found. They've gone into hiding. They fled, fearful that they could be the next casualties of the hostility that's been directed at Jesus. I mean, if they executed him, Jesus, then what might they do to his loyal followers? Women appear again as the first witnesses of the resurrection. And when they rush to tell the apostles what they have seen and heard, the apostles don't believe it because what they tell them sounds like nonsense. Women in the spotlight again. And now, the apostles are back on the scene, but not in any heroic capacity. They're the foil, dousing the flames of resurrection enthusiasm because it sounds so unbelievable. When Jesus does actually appear to the apostles, they are startled and frightened because they think that they're seeing a ghost. Scary. But this is after the women have already told them that Jesus is alive, and 2 other disciples had reported that they had met Jesus on the road to Emmaus and that the news of his resurrection was true, that he really was risen, and yet they are still thinking that this is a ghost because they can't fathom that he's come back to life. So here's the picture we're getting of the apostles. Best we can tell, with the limited times that they are mentioned, they are absent, fearful, doubtful, cowardly, questioning. There's nothing commendable about them at this stage. I mean, if the strength of the early church rests on their shoulders, then the outcome at this point doesn't look promising. This is an unlikely beginning. And now here we are, 2,000 years later, with a church that spans the globe, includes Jews and Gentiles, blacks and whites, Arabs, Indians, Africans, Europeans, Hispanics, Chinese, a church that has been persecuted and scrutinized, maligned from without and undermined from within, and yet a church that is still offering hope and life and transformation and victory. The gates of hell have not prevailed against it. And yet we started with this cowardly group. That was the tail end of Luke's gospel. But remember that the book of Acts was also written by Luke. It's like volume 2 of his gospel, which he introduces to us at the very beginning by referring to his first volume, which he wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach. Began to do and teach. So by implication, this volume 2, the book of Acts, is what Jesus continued to do and teach now through the apostles, through the early church. Story continues. But now after the resurrection. As Jesus prepares to return to heaven, he tells the apostles to wait for the gift of the Holy Spirit, a promising that they will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes. This is precisely what they seem to be lacking at the end of the book of Luke. They're full of fear. They're full of doubt. Because the reality of the resurrection has solidified. These men are being transformed. And that transformation will be completed with the arrival of the promised Holy Spirit. He will infuse them with power, with courage. And this power has purpose. It tells us that they will be witnesses in an ever-widening sphere of influence. Jerusalem and Judea and then Samaria and to the ends of the known world. Till now, they haven't been witnesses. That was the women who were there at the crucifixion. They were there at the burial, that were there at the resurrection, testifying to the apostles of what they had seen and heard. Seen because they had been there on the front lines of this redemptive moment while the apostles were hiding out, absent. It was the women who were there at the foot of the cross, who were there at the entrance to the tomb. But now it's the apostles who will be filled with power so that they can step forward in courage and testify to what they've seen and heard. So quickly in the book of Acts, we begin to see this power on display. The Holy Spirit comes at an event we call Pentecost. The Holy Spirit arrives on these individuals. They are marked by these flaming tongues of fire. They are able to speak in other languages. It's this amazing situation. But in response to all of that, with the apostles now being filled with the Holy Spirit, they step up and begin to display this courage. Peter stands up in front of the crowd on that day in response to Pentecost. In the immediate aftermath of the Holy Spirit anointing them to the amazement of the people, and he stands up and boldly proclaims, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. They're witnesses to the resurrection. They've seen it for themselves. They've settled it in their own minds. Their own reluctance to believe has been overcome, proved beyond dispute, determined that this resurrection, as hard as it is to fathom, is not a matter of interpretation. It is an understanding of a fact. The one who was dead is now alive, and the apostles are fully convinced of it. They're witnesses. So his conclusion is this: therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And when the people hear this, they are feeling this deep conviction in their hearts, and they ask what they should do. And Peter replies, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. Your sins can be forgiven. Even your sin of complicity in the crucifixion of Christ, you crucified him. But you can still find forgiveness through repentance. Every one of you, without exception. And this is Peter, bold and courageous. He's been transformed from the end of the gospel, where he's denying his association with Christ three times, to now the book of Acts, where he is boldly speaking on his behalf. And it goes on from there. Next we hear Peter heals this crippled man and stirs up amazement and wonder. In response, he speaks to the crowds again. And again, he condemns them for their complicity in killing Jesus. You handed him over to be killed. You disowned him before Pilate. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released. You killed the author of life. Fingers pointed at them in bold accusation. But again, he points them to a solution. Beyond the accusation, he tells them to repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. He's not appeasing anyone. He is speaking the truth with this confident boldness. No cutting corners. He tells them repeatedly, you sinned, but your sins can be forgiven through repentance. He's calling them to respond. To respond to this message. And they do. By the thousands. Not to some wishy-washy uncertainty. But to this bold, no-nonsense, confident assertion. You are sinners. But can be forgiven. Through Christ. Well, the temple guards, the Sadducees, they're disturbed by all this. They do not like the fact that this resurrection of Jesus is threatening the status quo. They're comfortable with their lives as it is. And now the following of this new message is growing. So they end up seizing Peter and John, and they start to question them about the healing. And they ask, by what power or what name did you do this? Do you hear that? Power. That was what had been promised to them, that they would receive power when the Holy Spirit came. Now, unprompted, they're being asked about the power they are displaying. And the irony coming off of the end of the Gospel of Luke is unmistakable. The cowardly lot now being questioned about their courage, their power. And Peter knows that this is not his own power. He tells them that it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. They can't conjure up this kind of confidence on their own. It's from another. And this is not just a power to proclaim healing for a crippled man. Because healing a crippled beggar, startling as that may be to the crowds, is a short-sighted solution. Those crippled legs are not the real problem. True salvation. Salvation that reaches beyond the physical, deep into the spirit, is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which they must be saved. Salvation not from crippled legs, but from the problem he keeps pointing out. You are sinners, but can be forgiven through Christ. Their bold confidence is always in service to this message that sinners can be saved, that guilt can be erased, that moral stains can be purified, but only through Jesus Christ. He is the only name that has the power to save, and the power to heal is in service to that greater power that Jesus has to save them from their sins. When Peter disowns Jesus in the gospel twice, it's in response to the charge that he was with Jesus. Servant girl suggests that he was with him. And then another, noticing that he's a Galilean, says, certainly this fellow was with him. We're sure that he was with him. A charge that he denies vehemently. But I suspect that Luke understands that this moment in Acts is now a moment of restoration for Peter, who's given another chance. Again, the accusers note that he had been with Jesus. But now, that assertion is not accompanied by fear and denial. Instead, it is an occasion for courage, boldness. Courage that leaves them astonished. The one who had denied Jesus is now boldly proclaiming him. The priests and the Sadducees, they're not quite sure what to do with Peter and John. They can't deny that the miracle has happened. Everybody living in Jerusalem could confirm that this man had been paralyzed for decades. His identity is not in question. And it's hard to dispute the fact that now this man is walking around. People are praising God for the amazing thing that they have seen done before their eyes. So they don't know what to do. So they tell them not to preach in the name of Jesus, but these two don't even offer feigned compliance to the instruction. They say that they can't help it. They can't help speaking about what they have seen and heard. To do so would be to disobey God. And they can't obey human authorities and disobey God. Undecided about how to punish him, the priests and the Sadducees, they let him go. Threatening them as they leave, but they just let him go. So now, these are like superheroes. They are mythic figures, figures who have the power to heal and the courage to essentially thumb their noses at the religious authorities. These are the kinds of people who are the subjects of legends and lore. Here they are, striding through the temple courts with confidence, healing paralytics, brazenly defying the commands of the temple rulers to be silent because they can't and they will not disobey God. And seeing them in this rock-solid defiance, it's easy to forget that these are ordinary, unschooled men. But that's part of what causes such astonishment. Seeing their courage and realizing that these are just normal guys. They can't put that together. You don't expect that from these men. They are average, run-of-the-mill, commonplace, dime-a-dozen men. Nothing exceptional about them. They don't look like Arnold Schwarzenegger or Brad Pitt or Justin Bieber. More like Zach Galifianakis. They look like fishermen. Like the other masses of blue-collar, dirt-under-the-fingernails Jewish men. But these men show this amazing courage. Perform astonishing miracles. Create wonder and amazement in those who are around them. Which is encouraging for us. Because there are plenty of times when I feel completely ordinary. Like there's nothing exceptional about me. Like I blend into the crowd. I can see all the shortcomings that I have with clarity. I have my doubts about why God would use me. I feel plain, uninspiring, simple. How can I be the one who would bring hope to a community that struggles? How could I be the one who's a beacon for the gospel in a darkened world? In a place where there's widespread indifference to God. I don't have the charisma to pull that off. I'm one of them, ordinary, unschooled. This is who God delights in using. People who have shown the least potential. People who have become the most unexpected messengers. Peter and John, when they are released, they return to the other believers. And they gather together to pray. Remember the courage that we've just seen. Because now, as they pray, these powerful men express their own vulnerability. They know the conspiracy between the religious and the political leaders that led to Jesus' crucifixion. It was all part of God's plan. They understand that. But they also know that they're not above that. I mean, God knows what will happen, but they don't. They're living this out in real time without the benefit of hindsight. So maybe, for all they know, part of God's plan for them is to be the next crucifixions. Because the hostility they're facing in this moment is reminiscent of the opposition Jesus faced from all those religious leaders. And if God's plan for Jesus was for him to be crucified, why couldn't it be that God's plan for them is to be crucified? Which is really a frightening prospect for these newly ordained courageous men. They're not being cowards. They're just being real, facing this uncertainty with some anxiety in their hearts. I mean, they know in their minds that may be part of God's plan for them, but that still doesn't make it easy for them to accept it in their hearts, to be ready to take that. So they pray. They pray, God, you know what happened to Jesus. You know about his crucifixion. And you know the threats that we are facing from these temple rulers. So please, give us courage. Help us to speak your word boldly, not to shrink back from that. Help us to courageously be your mouthpiece, even if it costs us our lives. Because it may. They know they need help. Because even fully convinced of the resurrection, and even seeing the power of God at work through them to heal, it's still hard to face this opposition with the threat of their own martyrdom. Hard to live with sustained courage. Hard to not just have momentary flashes of deep conviction, but to be steady and unwavering in that. Hard to live like that day after day, moment by moment. They don't ask to be delivered from the opposition. They don't ask for an easy road in that. They ask for courage. Courage to face that uncertainty. Because they know they can't do it in their own strength. They can't cultivate that kind of courage that is sustainable. For that, they need God's help. Right on the heels of success, where stood up to hostile opposition in the synagogue. They know that they need help to carry that forward, to continue that in the days to come. So they pray. They ask God. Even after all they've seen, eyewitnesses of the resurrection, firsthand participants in the healing, they still need God. They can't do it on their own. Their strength and their power is always fleeting. To face this with courage is more than they're able. They've been commissioned to be his witnesses. And after Pentecost, with all the tongues of fire and the speaking in tongues, they've learned much. After preaching that has stirred thousands of people to repent and commit their lives to Jesus, and after healing paralyzed men and stymieing opposition and temple leaders and over again generating responses of wonder and amazement and awe and astonishment from curiosity seekers and active opponents, even after all of this, they still are dependent on God. God will give them courage. On their own, they'll shrink in fear. They'll swallow their witness. They will miss the opportunity. Silence the message. Stumble at the open door. And if they need God so urgently, then why would I think that I'm any different? That if I'm to be used by God as his mouthpiece in the world, to be his hands of intervention in the world, it will only happen through the empowering of God. I need him to give me that power. So let me encourage you to make a commitment this week to pray each day. Maybe you start each morning with some version of this prayer. Lord, you know the hard things that I will face, things that will push me out of my comfort zone, things that will demand of me attitudes and actions and responses that I can't generate on my own, that can only come from courageous, unashamed, divine power. So, Lord, give me that power today to speak up in your defense, to live a consistent life that is a testimony to integrity, to bite my tongue when necessary, to forgive the offense when needed, to calm my temper, to still the gossip, to be your mouth, to be your hands in my little corner of the world. You pray that every day this next week, asking God for that power and see what he'll do. Because I know what he does in response to Peter and John's prayer and the rest of the believers. As they gather in desperate need of God to give them that power, he honors that prayer. It says that after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. May that be our testimony. That our prayer for boldness and courage in this week to come would be answered. That we would be filled with the Holy Spirit as they were to speak and to act boldly. Let's pray. So, Lord, we want to thank you for the testimony of these apostles who are transformed from cowardly men into courageous witnesses of yours. We know, Lord, that they don't do that in their own strength. They do that through the empowering of the Holy Spirit. So we ask that for ourselves, Lord, that in this week to come, that we would be faithful to ask for that on a daily basis, inviting you to give us that power that we will need to respond to whatever hardship or difficulty that we face. And then I pray, Lord, that as you did with the apostles and the early followers, that you would honor our prayer and that you would give us that power and that courage to stand up for you and to be your witnesses. We pray that as we do that, you would work through us and that we would be encouraged to continue that habit, Lord, even after this week, and in weeks to come, we would just carry that through, continually seeking you for the power that you promise. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.